Well, if you turn with me now to the book of Micah, in the church Bibles, 728, though I'm going to put an asterisk, I'm a little nervous. You can let me know after the service if I got it right. 728 should be in the church Bible. Micah chapter 1 and 2 is what we are going to be looking at. Micah chapter 1 and 2, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentations like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Bethaziel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It is the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be deceitful things to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to them who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the minor prophets, we come to the prophet Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. Most scholars place his ministry towards the end of Hosea, going through the middle of Isaiah's. From verse 1, we can place his prophetic ministry from roughly 739 to 697 BC. Micah is referred to in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah at that time was being threatened with death for his prophecies against Jerusalem. And some of the elders defended Jeremiah by speaking of Micah. Micah was roughly 70 to 80 years before Jeremiah. These elders quote Micah 3:12 as a prophecy made to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah apparently received this prophecy and repented. Now, what is interesting to note is you get none of this from the book of Isaiah, only Jeremiah chapter 26. We, the reader of Micah, need Jeremiah to place Micah's prophecy in chapter 3. Here is a perfect example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. A perfect example of another passage making one plain. Okay, just as our confession says, Scripture interprets Scripture. We are not the infallible interpreter of Scripture. Scripture is. And what may not be plain to us can be made plain through another passage of Scripture. Micah 3 is made plain by Jeremiah 26. Micah's life is one of upheaval. He experiences the end of the northern kingdom, Israel, and all of its ramifications. He also lives through the apostasy of King Ahaz. Ahaz's father, Jotham, was a godly king, but Ahaz completely rejected God to the point of sacrificing one of his sons to an idol. Micah lived through that apostasy and then lived through Reformation. King Hezekiah undid the ways of his father. 2 Kings 18 praises Hezekiah for his faithfulness. But 2 Chronicles chapter 32 reveals that Hezekiah struggled with pride. Micah lived in trying times. Micah lived in times where there was corruption and oppression, where there was idolatry, where there was unfaithfulness. In this book, we are going to encounter judgment and salvation. As I mentioned last week, all the prophets have these two themes, judgment and salvation. Micah is unique because Micah can be easily divided into three sections, chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, 6 through 7, and in all three sections, it begins with judgment and it ends with salvation. It's really unique. While there's debate about where each of these sections should begin, I think the easiest way to distinguish them is through one word, hear, as in listen. Micah addresses three audiences with the word hear. In chapter 1, verse 2, hear you people. In chapter 3, verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And then in chapter 6, 2, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. Each of these hears reveals to you a new section. Each of the audiences are called to ponder the Lord's charges against his people. And like I said, each section begins with judgment and ends with salvation, with the second having the largest section of salvation, an entire chapter devoted to God's salvation. And so to explore the book of Micah, we're just going to look at these three sections. And tonight we're going to look at the first section. The first section is heavily lopsided towards judgment. From chapters 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, there is judgment directed to Israel and Judah. And because of this, we know that these prophecies had to occur before the fall of Israel. So that places them during the time of Jotham or Ahaz, maybe both. God's charge through Micah begins with the seat of power for both Israel and Judah. God is against Samaria and Jerusalem, their capitals. God is bringing judgment, and it begins with this amazing description of God, and that's very important for salvation. Remember that, this powerful God who's coming, and things are going to melt like wax at his presence, and he's coming to judge, and that's going to be key for salvation. So just remember that. He's coming to judge the sins of his people, and specifically with the sins of their capital cities. In verse 5, he says, "What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" The corruption of God's people begins at the top. It begins with their civil government represented by Samaria. And then it also deals with their religious leadership, the high place, Jerusalem. And what you're going to see in this first section is no one avoids judgment. But God begins his judgment with the seat of civil and religious power. Amos dealt primarily with social injustice. Hosea dealt primarily with idolatry caused by Israel's pride. In Micah, you see both of them coming together. The first charge in this section begins with idolatry, and then it moves to injustice. The idolatry is primarily focused on the northern kingdom. And it's important to note the word Israel, because as we go through, you're going to notice this. Micah, once the northern kingdom goes into exile, Micah still refers to Israel. That's not those in exile, that's now Judah. And so for Micah, Israel is more of a title than a nation. Israel is a title for God's covenant people, and once Israel goes into exile, Judah now inherits the full title of Israel for Micah. And so you'll kind of notice that as we go through the book in the later sections, you realize, wait a minute, this Israel is actually Judah. In chapter 1, God declares that Israel's idolatry is incurable. That's an amazing statement. And before that statement, Micah grieves heavily. And this is something for all of us to remember as we go through this. There are times within the church where, unfortunately, we can take the judgment of God and use it as a weapon. When you read the prophets, they never use it as a weapon. They weep that people are under God's judgment. And it's something to always remember as God's people. The prophets never delighted in the judgment of God. They wept. When you and I talk about our nation deserves judgment, do we do that after we've wept? Or are we kind of gloating? Yeah, you're going to get yours. Because that's not what you find in the prophets. They weep over the fact that God's judgment is coming. He's holy. He causes mountains to melt like wax. He's terrifying in his righteousness. And so Micah laments that judgment is coming. It's a challenge for the church. And then he declares that it's coming because Israel is incurable. And that probably is a tough thing to hear. How can the church be incurable? And yet, our own confession speaks to this. In chapter 25, section 5, it's talking about the church. It says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Well, one of the reasons that our confession makes this statement is due to the minor prophets. Israel's idolatry, the northern kingdom's idolatry, has become incurable. They have degenerated into a synagogue of Satan. And so the Lord is coming to judge and remove them. And verse 9 reveals that they're being removed to guard Judah from their corrupting sin. And yet, as the Lord removes Israel, he acknowledges that already the temptation for Judah has been too much. As Judah has embraced idolatry, it's at the gates of Jerusalem, and that should be significant for us because Jerusalem was where the Lord placed his name. Jerusalem was where the temple was at. And here you have a prophet saying, the sin of idolatry is at the gates of God's earthly palace. And as Micah lays out this condemnation, he calls on towns to witness God's judgment by acting in certain ways. Some of these towns were significant, and others he probably picked for their wordplay. And the wordplay is found in verses 10 through 14. And it highlights why our confession in chapter 1 states that we must always refer back to the original languages. You see, our translations are good. And yet, whether they're thought for thought like NIV, or word for word like the NAS, or a combination like the ESV and New King James, there's always something hard to translate. And how do you do it? That's the challenge that the translators face. And verses 10 through 14 is a great example. Micah's wordplay is hard because to translate it literally would cause readers not to believe these are actual towns. So what does the translator do? They hope that the minister will study and that the congregation are interested in learning. That's what the translators do. And so let me just highlight some important areas in verses 10 through 14. The important cities are Gath and Lachish. Gath is the historical enemy of God's people, Gath from the Philistines, and Gath is told not to react to God's judgment. They are to grasp that if God does this to his people, what is going to happen to his enemies? Lachish was an important fortified city. You read about it in Kings and Chronicles. And verse 13 equates the sin of that city to the sin of Israel. And what is that? Well, since we've gone through Amos and Hosea, we know what causes idolatry is pride. And the pride of Israel was in their military might and in their political alliances. That the hope of Judah was in this fortified city where their mighty steeds were. And Micah is saying it's going to do you no good. Judah was hoping in their might, in their pride, not God. And then for the wordplay, let me just highlight some of the cities. Shafir means beauty or beauty town. So beauty town will be led away in nakedness and shame. Za'anan is going forth town. And the going forth town will not come out. Notice how in this wordplay, Micah is attacking their pride. We're beauty town, and Micah says, and you're going to go away naked, which is shameful. We're the going forth town, and you won't be brave enough to leave. Bethaziel is the house or temple of taking away, but they will be taken away. Right? Look at us. We're the house that takes. And Micah goes, and you will be taken. And to add one more, Micah makes it personal. He mentions, most believe, his hometown. His hometown is named as those who give. And as they are taken away, instead of giving, they will receive. And this is kind of interesting because in the ESV, it kind of makes it clear, oh, they're going to be given away, as if it's positive. That's not in the Hebrew. You're left going, is this a good thing or a bad thing that they're going to get, right? As in, you're going to get yours? That's possible here. And so Micah has picked towns that have meaning, and he's, through wordplay, challenged the pride of his people. You think you are good. You think you are better. You think you are right. Really? Wait until the judgment of God. It's challenging. And it stands as a warning not only to Judah, but to every generation of the church. God never overlooks sin. God is no respecter of persons. As Numbers 32 warns, our sins will be found out. As Galatians 6 continues that warning in the New Testament, God will not be mocked. We will sow what we reap. And so Micah is challenging his generation, and it continues because it is the word of God. It challenges every generation of the church. What are you sowing? What are you proud of? Is it holiness? Is it righteousness? Or is it rebellion? Do you keep God's commands or do you bend and twist them? Be sure God will not be mocked. And God will bring low the haughty. And that then brings us to chapter 2. Micah goes from idolatry of both nations to injustice, and he focuses on three groups in chapter 2. The first are exploiters, and in verses 1 through 5, these exploiters take fields and lands, and they devise schemes to ruin their fellow citizens. They covet, and therefore they take. And God declares that his judgment, the result of his judgment, is that a taunting song will be sung of them, and I just want to reread just a portion. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Part of the taunting song that is going to be sung about these exploiters. And as this song, as you explore the song, you grasp the reason why it's a taunt is because those who coveted and stole hid what they did in outward religious garb. To an apostate, he allots our fields. In other words, the ones who exploited, everyone thought that they were godly. Because outwardly they did the right thing. We hear a similar warning in the book of James towards the rich oppressors of his day. James 5 warns that the exploitation of the poor would be judged by God. And these warnings are not for those outside the church, but they're for the church. God is not mocked. He's not duped by outward performances. God is against any who exploit or oppress others. The second group that Micah then focuses on in chapter 2 are those who refuse to acknowledge the injustice of the land, and specifically refuse to acknowledge it in preaching. Micah is addressing prophets who are refusing to call out sin, and specifically the injustice occurring around them. And this is important to hear. Micah's not portraying them as making false prophecies. Micah's portraying them as not preaching what they're supposed to. They're keeping silent. When they should be saying, repent of your sin, they're keeping silent. And later in Micah, you will discover it's because they know they will get paid if they keep silent. They know they'll have an income. They know they'll have a salary if they just keep their mouth shut and not speak about sin. Please pray for every minister and office bearer, because that is still a temptation today. Who wants to call sin, sin? It's going to rock the boat. It's going to get people upset. Who wants to call out people? Who wants to call on people to repent? That's going to upset people, so just don't do it. We can expand that principle and say it applies to everyone who sees sin and just doesn't address it. They look the other way. They'd rather have the sinner be comfortable than deal with the awkwardness of saying, hey, this is sin. You shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. And think of Galatians. We're called to correct those in sin, and yet that is a difficult thing. And so you know what the easiest thing to do is to be like the prophets Micah was condemning, and you just don't say anything, because it's more important to get along. You find it in the pew. You find it with elders and ministers. It is a great temptation. And Micah calls out those who do it. It's unacceptable. The final group is verses 8 through 11. And this, Micah just casts wide his net. It's everyone. In verse 8 of chapter 2, God's people have risen as the enemy. They've attacked and taken away the wealth of individuals. They've taken the homes of women. And they've taken from the children God himself. God is declaring through his prophet that all his people are coveting and exploiting and oppressing one another. It's not merely the leaders who are exploiting or the rich, it's anyone who gets a chance. We'd put it this way. They do whatever is necessary to get ahead. They look out for their own interests. Because after all, you have to, right? They do what is right in their own eyes. Has anything changed in 3,000 years? In the visible church, we can still find exploiters, coveters, and those willing to look the other way. So often we want to say the problem is out there, but Micah and all the prophets force us as the visible church to realize, no, the problem is in here. The problem's with us. The problem is sin, and we are weak and helpless against it. We can't resist the temptations of our own heart. Micah reveals that there is much harm in taking advantage of another. There's much harm in looking out for yourself. There's much harm in just not calling sin, sin. And at this very sobering image, when you realize Micah is talking about everyone and everyone is guilty, at that point, God brings in his hope. And the hope is not that they're going to do better. And the hope isn't even that they're going to repent. The hope is God is going to save a remnant of his people. And Micah begins with a scene that most in his audience would be familiar with. They'd at least have heard about it, a siege. And then Micah turns it upside down. In a siege, when you are surrounded, you either endure the siege or the enemy breaks through, breaches the walls. But in verse 13, something fascinating happens. The king leads the people out through the breach. The king helps his people escape the city. This victorious king, the one who will make the mountains melt like wax, is not conquering the fortified city, but leading his people in victory away from the fortified city. The king is coming to lead his people out of their own oppression and exploitation. The hope of God's people is not to be found in them, but in God who conquers us and his enemies. Our hope is not in a victorious king allowing us to do the same old thing, but in a victorious king leading us away from our sins and miseries. Micah's image is of a victorious king leading the prisoners away from their own fortress. As Isaiah will later declare, God's king would come to set the prisoners free. And we know God's king is Christ. Micah's going to make that very obvious in chapter 5, which we get to next week. Christ came to save us from the prison of our own sins and desires. He's not setting us free from out there. He's setting us free from in here. And that's the image Micah gives at the end of chapter 2. A victorious king who's conquered, and he's leading them through the gate? He's leading them through the breach? What? Yes. He's leading them away from their corrupted life. He's leading them away from the futile traditions of their forefathers, as 1 Peter declares. Christ came to give us a new life that is not conformed to the patterns of this world, Romans 12. Christ came so that you do not have to continue in the same old sin, in the same old habits, in the same old attitude. When we were in the South, we'd hear this over and over again, and it would get on my nerves. You just don't understand. Our granddaddy did it, so that's the way it's got to be done. Christ came to save you from that. And that should be gloriously good. We're no longer a prisoner to the way things should be, to the way things have always been done. We're no longer a prisoner to how things are done in the world. We're set free by the victorious king who leads us out of the prison of our own sin and leads us into the freedom of holiness, to live differently, to think differently, to act differently. But brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, I will just confess to you the tragedy of my life. Lord willing, you can't relate. I find myself at times wanting to go back into that fortified city. because it's comfortable. And we have a merciful God who stops me and goes, no, 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 no. It may be comfortable, but it's deadly. It may be comfortable, but it's disastrous. I have set you free to live in holiness and righteousness. I have set you free to live in the freedom of my beloved Son. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, has God freed you? Are you living in the freedom of His holiness, or are you still trapped doing what everyone else does? Because that's just the way it has to be. The bad news of Micah 1 and 2 is this: the world has changed very little in 3,000 years. Yes, technology has improved, but coveting and exploitation are all around the globe, including our nation. But the great news of the gospel is our victorious King has come, and He has breached the walls of sin and death and misery. And He is leading His people, and He is ahead of them, and He is saying, come into my freedom. Live as free people. Don't go back to the chains and to the misery of how you once lived. Are you following our triumphant King in His freedom? Or are you trying to get back into that wretched city He saved you from? There's no hope there. There's only death. Trust your King. Follow in His steps. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful God, we praise you and thank you for the boldness of Micah, a willingness to call sin, sin, a willingness to cry out to a people who were not obedient, and to reveal to us the hope of the one who judges. He is also the one who saves. He's the one who rescues. He is the one who leads us in victory, who leads us out of that wretched city that is bound for death, into the glorious freedom of your righteousness and holiness. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone in this room would be following our glorious, victorious King. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any who are looking back at that wretched city thinking, but maybe it's better, that you in your mercy and grace would reveal to them that you are greater, that you are better, that you are more lovely than anything sin can offer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.